few years back, I was listening to John Corson, who pastors up at Applegate Christian Fellowship in Oregon, tell an interesting story about he was over in Hawaii for a crusade, I believe it was, ministry trip, and he had an opportunity to go on one of these real special deep sea vessels. And, you know, they were explaining to him the millions of dollars they spent on this high-tech vessel and all the things that went into it that made it strong enough that as it went deeper into the sea where the outward pressures that would otherwise crush it were intensifying, that these ships were made strong so that they could go deeper. They were specially made. And so, you know, John was kind of expecting to go deep into the sea and into this nothingness because of this intense outer pressure that they're telling him about. So they get down to this great depth and they turn the light on and he sees these amazing fish that live very, very, very deep in the ocean. And as he began to meditate on that, he realized that while man, God's highest creation, with all of our wisdom and technology and science, it's amazing that we can build crafts that go that deep. But yet God, by the very word of his mouth, was able to make living creatures to dwell in the depths without high technology, science, or made in America stamped on them. It's amazing. And the moral of the story is this, that God builds those fish that live in those great depths with an inner strength that allows them very naturally to withstand the outward pressures that come against them. And that's really what Paul is talking about here to the Colossians in this matter of faith that we're looking at here in chapter 2. God, through Paul, has expressed a great concern for the spiritual growth, for the inward strengthening of God in the lives of believers. And he's concerned because there are many deceivers around them with different philosophies, twisted views of Jesus Christ and the work of God that are able to speak persuasively and they lead people astray. Now, the fact that it's attractive doesn't make it true. And the fact that it's not true doesn't make it liberating. So the matter of faith isn't simply the issue of faith itself, but the value of faith, the influence of faith in our lives is established by the object of our faith. And the purity of our faith, the reality of our faith, is critical to that inward strengthening of God in our lives, that we will be able to resist not only the inner hesitations that we all have, the doubts, the fears, the worries, the condemnations that come against us, but also the crushing hindrances and obstacles and temptations that are going on all around us. So Paul says, as we saw last week here in verse 6 of chapter 2, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." That's what I want to talk about today. Faith that is not so much faith by which we get saved, but faith by which we live our lives. Because that's what Paul is saying here. As you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord. How do we receive him? We receive him by faith. At a moment in time, he brings us to a point of crisis where we understand that he is the Savior that we need, that he is the one who died on the cross, and the death that he died is a death that we deserve. And we trust that that means to us, by faith in him, that there is redemption, there is salvation, there is deliverance that can come in no other way. And every person that's here this morning, that has been born again by the Spirit of God, that counts themselves a Christian. You're not a Christian by physical birth. You're a Christian by spiritual birth. And active in your spiritual birth was faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're like most Christians, your hope of heaven soon, hopefully soon, is based upon that reality. But if you're also like most Christians in the time in which we live, faith in the future isn't as difficult as faith in the present. walking, living by faith. And that's really what Paul's concern is for here. He's not concerned as to whether or not these people are saved. He's concerned about how well their salvation is being worked out and lived out in their lives presently because of the contaminating influences all around them. So he says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In a sense, he's saying, as confident as you are by faith in the fact that you're going to heaven, live as confidently in Him today that all the problems, all the things you're afraid of, all the things that you're worried about, all the limitations, self-imposed, other-imposed, satanically imposed, don't let those things stop you. Keep walking. Now, this idea of walk is synonymous with faith. Just like walking in a physical sense, step by step, just as we just sang, very appropriate to what the Lord wants to say to us today. The idea of walking spiritually has to do with movement, with proceeding. Faith is not some sort of spiritual inertia, but faith is active. It works. There's movement. And when we make faith and walking synonymous as they are here, it means that God provides for us an ability to proceed and to progress as we walk in faith. And process and progress, I think, are good terms to consider, because faith isn't just movement, it's a particular kind of movement. It's spiritual progress. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about spiritual growth. This whole idea of walking in Christ is described different ways in the Scripture. Walk in the Spirit, Paul writes to the Galatians, that you might not carry out the desires of the flesh. He writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, the way that we as Christians are to proceed through life and to progress in our spiritual matriculation isn't by focusing on the circumstances around us, but by focusing on the One who lives in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, as we saw in chapter 1. And this whole idea of walk is very critical. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul's prayer for the Colossians. He prayed that they would walk worthy of the Lord. That their walk, that the progress that they were making through this life as they wove their way through the minefield of all the obstacles and the challenges before them would show evidence that they belonged to the Lord, that they loved the Lord, that they were serving the Lord. Now, we talked about faith last week, and we'll return here for just one second, that maybe the most profound picture of faith from the Greek language is the idea of leaning the weight of our being on something else. You know, I use the example, I'll use Frank this morning, but if Frank was to come up and lean on me, it wouldn't become faith in the sense that the Bible speaks of faith until he was leaning on me to the degree that unless I moved, he couldn't move. If he just leans on me and I move one way and he can go the other, that's not faith. The idea of biblical faith is that we lean the entire substance of our being upon Jesus Christ. That we entrust ourselves to Him so completely that the moving of the Spirit is how we move. If God says don't, and the Spirit brings conviction, we stop. If God says do and the Spirit brings propulsion, we go, because we've entrusted ourselves to Him. How do we grow in faith? How does faith develop? How is faith purified and focused upon the Lord that we can live just that way? How do we develop the kind of faith that can discern the false contaminating messages around us? There's a lot of people that talk about Jesus today in our neighborhoods, on the radio, on television, through media, print media. How do we become discerning in faith to know the difference? How do we overcome the fleshly weakness and the worldly obstacles that are before all of us? How do we develop the kind of faith that produces fruitful and God-pleasing lives? I think we need to understand faith a bit more, so we're going to tarry right here for a bit this morning. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says, well, matter of fact, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Go back a couple of books. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Many Bible scholars believe that the gift of God here isn't grace. That would be redundant. Grace is always a gift. It's the unmerited favor of God. It's the kindness of God given to those who don't deserve it. Many Bible scholars believe that the gift of God here is faith. Because as Hebrews 12:3 tells us, that Jesus Christ is the author and the perfecter of faith. He is the one who ignites faith within us, and He is the one who develops that faith in us. So in the simplest and most foundational terms, we come to salvation as God works through grace, providing faith to lay hold of that grace that for us becomes the forgiveness of God, the blessing of standing rightly before God. And we need to understand that because faith is not meritorious on our part. Sometimes we talk of, oh, he's such a great man of faith. Like, humanly speaking, he was superior to the rest of us. That's not true. A man of great faith is simply one who has more richly and fully partaken of the blessings of God than the rest of us. And the glory of his testimony is the God who has so blessed him, not him as a man. Faith is a gift of God. And the value of faith, which means the value of our walk, is established not on keep the faith, brother. What's that mean? Oh, I got to go find some faith. I got to go find a book to give me faith exercises. That's not biblical. There are things where our faith is exercised. That's what we're talking about. But the foundation of it and the development from that foundation has to do with looking to the Lord. The value of biblical faith is Jesus Christ. He ignites it in us as we receive that first light of the gospel that 2 Corinthians 4 talks about, and we begin to realize, man, this is the truth. This means me. He is real. He died for me. He wants to come and live inside of me, and I better get with the program right now. We don't come to that apart from what He does on us and in us first. So faith comes from God. Now the blessing of this work of faith and grace working in harmony, the magnitude of it is incredible. Turn with me, if you will, to John's Gospel, the first chapter. And we see a picture of just how gracious God is, and it gives us a picture of how big a pool of faith that we're able to draw from and swim in as we thrive as followers of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is full of grace. He's complete. He's perfect. He is perfectly gracious. The only way that He ever looks at you presently as His child is graciously. He's full, unlimited in that. And His grace is how we come to salvation, and it's how we grow in salvation. Verse 16, and of His fullness we have all received. Of His fullness. Who is working for our salvation, and what is the magnitude of the resource that God has made to work in our salvation? It's the fullness of His grace, the fullness that is in Jesus Christ. And it's of that very fullness that we have received. So as we have received Christ Jesus as Lord, we're to continue to walk in Him as Lord. And some of the confusion comes as John speaks here in verse 17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Not only is the law not the means by which we come to salvation, it isn't the means by which we grow in salvation. And people get so confused about this. All the commandments of God are a measuring stick that truthfully and accurately reveal to us what God's standard is. And unfortunately, as we measure ourselves by it, the measurement always comes out the same as well. We fall short. As a man, I'm no closer to achieving the things of God today than I ever have been. Nor was the Apostle Paul, nor Chuck Smith, nor Billy Graham, nor Athanasius. But to any degree that there was evidence in their lives that they had grown, there was progress, that not only they had received the Lord, but that they were walking in Him and growing. It was because the fullness of grace continued to abound to them. And they understood it wasn't by purely human religious effort, but it was by the grace of God appropriated by our faith that this growth took place. So the law came through Moses. Nobody got saved through Moses. But grace, the unmerited favor of God, and truth, the true redemptive plan of God was revealed through the Word who became flesh. God's final word about life, who God is, what He is like, how God looks at you, His love for you, is revealed completely in Jesus Christ. And that was important to the Colossians as Paul was writing to them. Because while nobody was coming up to them and saying, oh yeah, Jesus is cool. They accepted Jesus, but they were doing these little things, subtly perverting their view from Jesus Christ and from the grace of God, and therefore causing their faith to be in other than the Lord. So as Paul wrote to the Galatians, he says, I don't set aside the grace of God. You can't ever set it aside. We ought not to want to set it aside. In fact, our problem usually is in setting it aside, when the truth of the matter is you can't overstate the grace of God. You can abuse it. You can misuse it. You can misunderstand it. But you can't overvalue or overestimate the power, the value, the significance, the need that we have, and the provision of God's grace for us. We do not ever merit God's favor. He always desires to favor us. And that is what makes this matter of faith so important, that we live with an attitude of heart towards Him that is able to receive the blessing that He is always able and willing to provide. And that isn't just about eternity. It's about the present. Now, the Bible does speak about grace and faith relative to our salvation in different ways. It speaks of justification. Let's talk in Romans chapter 3 for just a minute to sort through a little bit of this so that we're standing on a firm ground of clear understanding about God's work in salvation as it relates to our present life and walk. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says here in verse 21 that now, that in that age, at the time of Christ, that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now, it doesn't strike us the same way that it would have struck these religious Jews, those who were familiar with the God of the Jewish Scriptures, recognized up until the time of Christ, wrongly, that the righteousness of God was inextricably related to the law. That the keeping of the commandments, the observance of religious ritual, was what allowed men to come to God. They didn't understand the sacrifices. They didn't understand really the promises of Messiah. They didn't understand many of the little scriptural signs that were there all along the way. But when Jesus Christ came, man's understanding, because of the Word who became flesh, was changed forevermore. And the righteousness of God, how God designed for us to be right with Him and to live rightly as His children, has appeared and is apart from the law. But it's, as verse 22 here says, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. How do we get right with God? Or how are we justified? It says right here that Jesus Christ, the one who Himself was just, He was perfect, He was just as God wants God to be, perfect, holy, flawless. Another way to say that, He was righteous. And He's the only being who is truly righteous. In and of Himself, He is right. Everything about Him is perfectly right. And from the fall in the garden, everything about this world and humanity has been perfectly wrong. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody becomes Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein. But our motivations are for other than God, which is always wrong. We see ourselves in the center of the universe. That's wrong. We may not think that way, but we do. And there is a way that God restores us to rightness with Him from this fallen condition. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ, who by His blood gave to the Father, the holy, righteous Father, an acceptable sacrifice that allowed Him to look at people like us who put our faith in Jesus Christ and say, your debt is paid in full. You were forgiven. But the idea of justification, or our beginnings with God, means not only that we are forgiven as sinners. It means also that we are made new creations in Christ. That through the eyes of God, from the moment of our conversion into all of eternity, He looks at us as His child. He sees us differently. And that's important to understand, because we don't always feel differently. We don't always feel saved. And we definitely don't always act saved. You know, that's my wife and children. We just don't. But the change is of a change of relationship. And the basis of it isn't what I do to get it, and it's not always proven, but what I do after I have it. It's established by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And God sent Jesus Christ, as it says here in verse 26 of chapter 3, to demonstrate at the present time, even to today, His own righteousness. His righteousness doesn't mean just that He's a holy, perfect being, but His love is perfect. And He knows that we, like sheep, have gone astray. And as a right shepherd will, He has sent the good shepherd to bring His sheep home. And this good shepherd is the one who is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So we are justified, which is more than forgiveness. It's new life in Jesus Christ, and it's a standing before God where we go from being at enmity with Him to be entirely accepted by Him. And you see, we lay hold of that by faith. And when you think about it, that's what makes faith so important. I don't know about you. I didn't roll in here this morning feeling so worthy of God. I didn't feel so wonderfully saved. We were running a little bit late and my kids were a little bit slow. And you know, I wanted to be pious and righteous, but finally I said, guys, move, let's go. It's not by what I do to get saved, and it's not by what I do that proves that I am saved. There's a place for works and faith. It's a different story. It's that we understand it's by the work of another. That's the power of faith. It's established and it develops by our confidence in someone else and our trust of His message to us about His love for us, His commitment to us, and His life in us. Now, justification isn't the whole story of our salvation. Because another element of salvation relates to another big 25-cent word called sanctification. And the idea of sanctification is the growth that follows birth. When we are justified, we're born into the family of God by the Spirit of God. But just as we who have children have those kids, we want them to grow up, move out, and support us. So God wants His newly born children to grow up, move on, not that we could ever support Him. So growth is to follow birth. Sanctification is to follow justification. But just as justification is the work of the justifier that we receive by faith, so sanctification is the work of the same one who is also our sanctifier that we trust by faith, that we walk in this reality of our salvation day by day. A good example of this, we'll look at in Acts chapter 20. In this passage in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, we find that Paul has called the elders from the church of Ephesus, where he's been for the last 3+ years, teaching them day and night, ministering to them. And he warns them in this last pastor's conference of some real challenges that are going to come against them, their growth as men, the growth of their ministry as they take care of this flock. He warns them about ravenous wolves that are going to come from without that are going to try to rip off these precious people in Ephesus. He also warns them about deceivers that are going to look like they're believers that are going to grow up right in the midst of that flock and they're going to try to pull the people after themselves. So after Paul gives all these warnings here in verse 32, this is what he says for their ultimate and final protection. He says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The idea of being justified means to be made right, to be declared righteous before God. Not on the basis of our righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us. We stand right before the Father. We put our faith in Jesus. He sees us in Jesus. The idea of being sanctified is similar in that it means that we are set apart for God. We're set apart by God for God's purposes. But where justification is a once-for-all, instantaneous moment that bears on the rest of our lives, sanctification speaks to a process whereby not only God imputes to us righteousness initially, but He is imparting to us through His grace the ability to live righteously continually. How does He minister to us in this place of being sanctified, this position that is a process whereby we grow? He says right here, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." God ministers to us through the word of grace, which is able to build us up. That's growth. The foundation is justification. The building upon the foundation is sanctification. You don't lay a foundation unless you want to build a building. God didn't lay the foundation for perpetual spiritual infancy amongst His children until they go to be with Him in glory forever. He wants to build us up. That message, the food of faith, if you will, comes through the word of grace. The continual reminder that just as sure as we are that God, by only what He could do and only what He has done, received us into His family, cleansed us by the blood of His Son, and accepts us now as children, that to live for Him, the same reality is true, that only by what He can do, only by what He's provided, and faith in that reality, we are built up, we grow, we move on, we mature in the Christian life, we become fruitful and faithful as God's servants. So as we are being built up along the way, we continue to receive of the word of grace, because not only does it say here in verse 32 that it's able to build us up, but it's able also to give us an inheritance. We're looking for that crown. We're looking for that reward in heaven that Peter talks about, that is stored up for us, that is imperishable and undefiled, and it will not fade away. We're pressing towards that mark. This isn't our home. We're behind enemy lines. We're walking in victory till the final trumpet calls us home. But we won't be walking triumphantly and marching vigorously unless we're feeding regularly in the word of grace. Because there's two many other messages that say, loser, fake, fraud. Oh, you know, we've got a thing over here. You don't think God wants you to be poor, do you, brother? You can visualize and actualize and it will materialize. Well, it won't. It doesn't say that in the Bible. It might say it on TBN or Channel 56, but God's Word doesn't bear witness of that. And people that get caught up in that don't grow. They just continue like the little hamster on that little wheel in the cage. Gee, Mom, how come we're not getting any place? And there's frustration. And then we blame the church, or we blame this, or we blame that. The Word of God is able to build you up. If you live in it, you will grow. And if you continue to live in it and by it, you will get home. And you'll have a glorious crown. That's what Paul was saying here. And it's for those who are sanctified. You know, a lot of times people say to me, you know, you talk. All you do is you talk about the Word of God, and I don't get it. And I say, bro, the reason you don't get it is because you don't belong to Jesus. Of course you don't get it. The Bible says that if you're not His, you won't understand His message. Well, how does that change? I tell Him you want to be His, and you will understand. I was reading an amazing story this week of a seminar at the Chicago University School of Religion, which is, you know, about the same as saying at a hell fest. I mean, it's just out there. And this liberal theologian gets up and he's going on and on and on about the impossibility of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and raising all these issues in the Bible. Just going on and on and on, very powerfully, very persuasively. I mean, some of these guys are just, they're sharp. They're brilliant. And they're persuasive. In the back of the room, 2,000 people, this elderly black pastor raises his hand and he says to the man who was speaking, Paul Tillich, he says, Mr. Tillich, I want to ask you a question. Excuse me. And he reaches into his bag and he pulls out an apple and, I just want you to just answer a question for me about what you're talking about. He says, I don't know the Greek scriptures and I don't know very much about some of the contemporary biblical analysis that you're talking about, but, you know, just totally annoying. Just like I'm probably annoying you. He gets done, he drops the apple back in his bag. He says, Mr. Tillich, I just have one question for you. So this apple that I just ate, was it bitter or was it sweet? Well, I would have no way of knowing because I didn't partake of that apple. I didn't taste it. And this man looked at him and said, That's why you have a problem with the Bible, because you haven't tasted of my Jesus. The Scripture tells us, oh, taste and see that the Lord, He is good. That's what faith is about. It's not about some mechanical, positive mental attitude, but it is about beholding, tasting of the Lord and seeing that He is good. Not just hearing some pastor say it and say, oh man, that sounds great. No, you knowing it. I can't taste it for you, and God doesn't want me to. He wants you to taste and see that He is good. He wants each of us by faith to partake. And we can partake every day through the Word of grace, which is able to build us up and to give us this inheritance. You see, the Scripture tells us, Paul writes to the Romans, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I don't wonder that so many people struggle to live lives of faith in Christ and become faithful as those in faith in Christ. When we're students of NBC and ABC and CNN and ESPN and IBM and MAC and on and on and on it goes. There are so many things. And not all of those are in and of themselves heinous things. I like to watch the news. I like to know what's going on in the world, though. I don't know why I like to know what's going on, because I know what's going on and it's not good. But I want to be in this world for the Lord. I don't want to be shut off from it. But I know that with those things, to be informed, I need to be not only informed by God, I need to be in His Word, which is able to transform my life. That with all the stench around me, the influence that I have emanates the fragrance of Christ rather than being polluted and diluted by the things in the world around me, because they have more of an effect on me than I on them. And I can only do that by faith. I'm like you. I'm scared to death. I've got a 4-year-old and a 5-year-old and a 22-year-old, and I look at the world and say, gosh, oh, Lord, I don't want my kids to grow up in this world. But Jesus said, I don't have to be afraid. So all I can do is by faith be strengthened by Him and teach them to live in the same kind of faith that they won't be afraid. Because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but He's given us a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. And when everything around us seems unsound, by faith we can remain sound in our understanding, sound in our faith, sound in our living. We don't have to be calloused by the evil, hateful things that go on all around us, the things that happen to us, and the things that sometimes happen through us to other people. We can continue to come to the Lord, that the water of His Word will minister to our hearts and keep us tender and keep us fertile and keep us growing. He's the potter, we're the clay. The Word of God waters us, that the clay is malleable in the hands of the potter. That's important, to live by faith. It's important that we're guarded about the influences that come in so that our faith remains pure. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3:14. Paul is writing here to a young pastor in Ephesus, of all places. We just left the elders in Ephesus a few years down the road. Now he's writing to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, Timothy, his young charge, his son in the faith. And he says here in 2 Timothy 3:14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Faith isn't static. Faith is like a little fire in your heart, or like a little fire in your hearth at home. If you don't give it fuel, it doesn't burn as well. And the fuel of faith, in one important dimension, is the Word of God. But wood doesn't burn without air. and continuing is critical. I meet too many people that are talking about what happened in a bean field in Costa Mesa 30 years ago, and they're not continuing. They're living off the glory of the move of the Spirit 25, 30 years ago, but they've not continued. And now their lives are Ichabod, no glory. And it's not because God doesn't love them, and it's not necessarily because they don't love God. It is because they're not continuing. Here's a young pastor facing great challenges. What does Paul say to him? Continue in the things that you've learned. You know, my wife and I went through a strange thing this year. Somebody gave us a bunch of just awesome books, and we were reading them, and they just didn't strike us so awesomely. And we just began to pray. I mean, Lord, you know, these are good books, but you know, they just don't seem as exciting as when we used to read this kind of stuff. I mean, are our hearts cooling towards you? And the Lord just made it real clear. He said, you don't need to read any more books. You need to do what I've already told you to do, and you need to continue. You need to read my book. You need to hear from me. But you should be writing books. You don't need to do that. And you know, it was true. We just went back to the Word. And suddenly we could feel the light brighten and the warmth in our hearts intensify, because it was true. We were log jammed up here and sort of lacking right here, just walking in it. We're like many people. You get to this place where, Lord, I need some new revelation. I need to see a miracle. Jesus said, you know, you guys have seen miracles and you hadn't believed. It's not that. If you're bored, it's not because God isn't powerful. It's not because He doesn't love you, and if you're His, I doubt if it's because you don't love Him. Paul said to the Colossians that he was blessed by the good order and the steadfastness of their faith. That good order, there was a discipline about them. They were established in intaking the Word of God that we're going to talk about a great deal more next week. But every time I found myself in a ditch or off the path, I can go right back to the fork in the road, and it's where I cease to continue in what I knew, and to begin to dabble in things I didn't know, didn't need to know, and shouldn't even been dabbling in to begin with. Because as Paul says here, let's go back to verse 14 and read verses 15 with it. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Able to make you wise for salvation. Not just wise about the reality that there's salvation in Jesus Christ, or that you've been saved, but wise how to live as a saved person. What does it mean? I belong to the Lord. I've been bought with a price. I've decided to follow Jesus. What does that mean to me today? Well, I go to church. This is a great place to be. This is a wise thing to do on a Sunday morning, on a Tuesday night, on a Sunday night, whenever the Lord allows us together. But what when we're not together? I need wisdom for my family. Our family devotions are not what they should be. Get into the Word. Let God, through His Word, make you wise. Make you wiser. Remember, we saw a few weeks ago that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. Because God wants us to grow. He wants to see our faith developing and to see our faith flourishing. And the word of grace is the wood on the fire of faith. And obedience to that word, not just being a hearer of it, but a doer, allows the propulsion of that draft to fan the flame and to get a good burn. You know, really, that's what the Lord wants for us. He just wants us to be on fire for Him. Not that we're acting like a bunch of maniacs. Not that we don't feel the pain and the suffering of this world. No, not like that at all. but just that there's a passion within us that in spite of everything that's going on in the world, we know the joy of God. We know the peace of God, even through our pain. We know that there is a strength within us that is greater than every strength that would resist us. The Lord promised Abraham a son. He said, Abraham, you will have this son. He will be your seed. And through your line, you will be the father of many nations. And as the 20 years passed until that promise was fulfilled, Abraham grew older. His wife's womb grew deader. And everything outside of him and everything within him, humanly speaking, had to be screaming, no way, not now, not ever. God, you're great. But the scripture tells us instead of Abraham, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Maybe the hardest thing about us for faith is it has nothing to do whatsoever with our ability. In fact, as A.B. Simpson once said, faith begins where your ability ends. Abraham didn't waver at God's promise. And because he didn't waver, it says he was strengthened in faith. And because he was strengthened in faith through his life, God was glorified, and there was greater conviction in his life. Faith doesn't mean that the temptation to waver isn't there. I doubt if it ever leaves. But it means that as we see it, we discern it for what it is, and choosing not to waver, we say, no, my God is awesome. I trust him. I'm not going to weigh in on the circumstances. The Lord said he would lead me through, and he will. The Lord said he would provide for my needs, so I'm not going to charge it up. I'm not going to mortgage it up. I'm going to trust in the Lord to do that. And when we live that way, just as God through Abraham was glorified, so he will through our lives be glorified. And not only will we live in faith, but we will be strengthened in faith with even greater conviction. God, may God give us great grace to live in this kind of confidence in his ability. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that by faith you have enabled us to taste and to see that you are good. Father, I pray for any who are here amongst us who have not tasted. They may know about you, but they've not really come to the full knowledge of how good you are. They've not tasted of the heavenly goodness of your salvation, of your forgiveness, of your righteousness. Lord, I pray that this morning, as you have spoken through your word, Lord, that by your very kindness you would lead each of these here this morning that don't know you to repentance. that, Lord, they would be able to taste for the first time a goodness like they've never known. And Lord, I pray for any of us here this morning who maybe have wandered from the fragrant reality of living near to you, from that still small voice ministering words of peace and of counsel and of love and of wisdom and of courage that we hear even above the cacophony of evil and danger in the world around us. Lord, I pray for any who may have drifted or are drifting, wandering, Lord, that you would restore them this morning to the joy of their salvation. And Lord, I pray for each of us that you would inspire us today to continue. To continue in that which you've taught us. To continue by faith in the confidence that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. And Father, I pray that you will bless us to grow. You'll bless us with the discipline, Lord, to do the things that need doing. To flee from the things that we ought not be involved in. To bring a focus to our hearts, Lord, to fix our gaze upon you. That as you've authored faith within us, that you will perfect it and develop it and grow it. Lord, that you will be glorified. And those around us will be edified. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.